we're continuing our study in the Scripture through the book of Genesis, and it's been a great study. I love the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, and we are getting to the end of the life of Jacob, who, of course, after wrestling with the Lord, was renamed Israel. We're in the 48th chapter, by the way. And in the last couple of chapters that we dealt with, Jacob, although a very old man, made his way to Egypt because of the tremendous hardships that had come upon the land due to the famine that was in the surrounding nations. And because God had graciously spared the nation of Egypt through the wisdom that God had given to Joseph, Jacob and his whole family now have made the trek to Egypt. And they probably think they're going to be there a fairly short period of time, but it ends up that they will actually be there for 400 years. And while there, God will use the attitude of the Egyptians, which is one of wanting to stay really kind of distance from the Jews. He will use that attitude to protect and maintain the cultural significance of his holy people, the Jews. And it is in the hardship and the difficulty and the life that they lived in Egypt that God will bring forth his chosen people. And we're in the 48th chapter. We are nearing the end of Jacob's life, a life that began for the most part as one that was surrounded by deception. But he's a very old man now. He's in his 140s. And he's about to, as the Bible says, go the way of all the earth, which is a very poetic way of saying dying, since all living things on earth return to the dust and so forth. But before he goes, Jacob has some work to do. I love that. I got to tell you just right off the bat, I love that. You know, I think you can tell a lot about somebody's life from what they're doing when they know their time is short, potentially. Isaac, his father, unfortunately, was calling his favorite son in to make him his favorite stew so that he could give his blessing to his favorite son, even though he knew that wasn't the Lord's choice. Probably not the best thing to be doing when he thought that his time was getting to the end. His father, Abraham, when he knew that his time was nearing an end, he actually made preparations for his son Isaac to have a wife, sent his servant back to the land of his family and to get a wife and bring her back for Isaac. Now, here we are with Jacob. What is Jacob doing? Well, Jacob's got a lot of business to do. Again, he's in his 140s, but he's not done. And he's got some important things to take care of. It says in verse 1 of chapter 48 that sometime later, Joseph was told, your father is ill. And so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. And by the way, Manasseh is mentioned first because he's the eldest son. Okay? And when Jacob was told, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And there he blessed me and said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt, by the way, Jacob doesn't even know that that Joseph's two sons are even in the room because his eyes are so dimmed. He can't see probably beyond maybe a few feet in front of him. And you'll see that in just a moment. So he's talking to Joseph about these two sons who are right there, but he doesn't even know they're there. And he says about those sons, now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh are mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Stop there. Let me explain what's going on. What is Jacob doing? This is some of the business he's taking care of. This is the will of the Lord. Here's what God has moved upon Jacob to do. He's saying to his son Joseph, your two sons, the sons born to you here, and they weren't the only children that Joseph would have there, but these two sons are mine. I am adopting them. they are going to be considered just like they are my children. And here's why he was doing that. It's because, and we're going to see this on a chart in just a little bit, but remember that Joseph, well, let me start this way. The eldest son of any individual, of any man at that time, the eldest son was eligible by virtue of his birth order of receiving a double portion of his father's estate, a double inheritance. Reuben had forsaken that by his sin. And what he's saying to Joseph is, you are going to get the double portion, but instead of it going directly to you, it's going to go to your two sons. And that is how the Lord is going to work out this double portion that's going to be given to you. In fact, interestingly enough, Joseph's second son, Ephraim, is so named with a name that means a double portion. That's what his name means. Twice blessed, literally. So God is moving upon Jacob as to how he is going to work out this issue of the double portion. You know what? I'm going to show you this. I'm doing this a little out of order, Jane, but I'm going to do it now because I think it might help gain a little better understanding. First of all, it's going to be our second slide. Let me start off by putting the 12 tribes of the original sons of Israel. I'm going to just list their names here for you on the screen. So go ahead and pop those up. There they are. These are the sons that were born to Jacob. And this is, by the way, their birth order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, when we think about the 12 tribes of Israel, we normally just kind of, and let's put that heading up on the right side, we normally think of essentially the same list of people, and there it is. It's there. You have the same exact identical list of people. Here's the problem with this. The list just got changed in a very dynamic sort of a way. We just read it here. As Jacob is speaking to his second to the youngest son, Joseph, he calls him forth at the time of his death, and what he says is, son, I'm about to die, but I'm going to give you a double portion. Now, that's not something you do to the 11th son in line. It's something you do to the first son in line. So we'll highlight the first son and the 11th son. You can see that they are Reuben and Joseph. Well, here's what God just did through Jacob. And I'll kind of illustrate this here for you on the screen, but he just did a switcheroo. He basically took Joseph and elevated him to the eldest son. And he said to him, because Reuben sinned, and you remember we went through this earlier, because Reuben committed adultery, kind of adultery slash incest, by taking one of his father's concubines and having relations with her, he is basically knocked out of that position of receiving the blessing of the firstborn son. And because, Joseph, you've been faithful, you are going to receive that blessing. So it's kind of an interesting sort of a situation that we have. So but he didn't just say, I'm switching places, did he? He said, I'm taking your two sons and I'm adopting them. That's the next thing we see on this chart. That Joseph, if you do it one more time, Joseph, we're going to see here, is represented now by his two sons of Ephraim and Manasseh. By the way, you've never heard of the tribe of Joseph, have you? It doesn't exist. Well, it exists in the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh because they are the sons of Joseph, adopted to be the sons of Jacob. But you don't hear about the tribe of Joseph because Joseph got a double portion. Well, so now let's put up the new list. So now we have Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, and Benjamin. 12 tribes of Israel. Except you only got one problem. One more click. We've got 13. And that's an issue. Well, one of the things that we're going to see here as in the next chapter, when God begins to speak over these sons that had been given to Jacob, and it's God speaking through Jacob, make no mistake about it. He is going to prophesy over his sons. We're going to see that Simeon, who is the next son in line, is going to be told that God is going to scatter him in Israel. And so what we end up seeing is that Simeon, if you click one more time, is going to be absorbed into the tribe of Judah. So now we're going to do a recount of these 12 tribes of Israel, and you'll notice what we have now. We have Ephraim, Manasseh, because Simeon is essentially going to be, is going to be assimilated or absorbed into the tribe of Judah. And for all intents and purposes, Simeon is going to lose their tribal distinctiveness. They are going to receive an allotment in the land, but that allotment is going to be smack dab in the middle of Judah, like the middle of a donut. If I could show you on a picture, you'd see the tribe of Judah, and then you'd see right in the middle of it, the tribe of Simeon, so that now we have the 12 tribes of Israel being Ephraim, Manasseh, Levi, Judah, with Simeon absorbed, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, and Benjamin. Okay? These are essentially what we're going to refer to as the 12 tribes, although not all of these tribes received a land allotment. You'll remember that Levi also did not receive land, but that's because the Levites were priests. They received cities instead of land, cities to live in, and outside of those cities, I don't know if you'd call them the suburbs, actually, I think the old King James does, where they could graze their flocks and so forth. Now, here's the interesting prophecy that comes, and then we'll go to the next one here concerning Simeon. But, yeah, here we go. Joshua chapter 19, verse 1. The second lot came out for the tribe of Simeon. Remember, that's the one that is absorbed, clan by clan. And it says their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah. I got those out of order, didn't I, Jane? Well, I'm giving you a workout here tonight. So anyway, that's the scripture that tells us from Joshua 19 that that is the way that God is going to actually treat the tribe of Simeon for reasons of judgment, which we'll get into in the next chapter, so that they are ultimately absorbed. So let's keep reading. I think some of the more of this is going to make sense as we go on. Verse 6 is where Jacob tells Joseph, he says, any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers, meaning Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he starts to tell him a little bit of some of his kind of the history. He says, you know, as I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel, which would have been Joseph's mother, died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath, which would be Bethlehem. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And when Israel then saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? They are the sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so that I may bless them. So he brings them close. Now, it says Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. Now stop there for just a moment. When it says that Joseph removed them from his knees, don't think of these boys as little boys that could sit on Jacob's knee. That's not what it means. It means that Joseph was sitting up on his bed and he literally brought the kids so close to him that they were right at his knees so he could see them. These boys are probably in their upper teens to early 20s by now. Okay, so these are not little children that you're going to bounce on your knee. They're young men. Okay, but it simply is speaking of the close proximity that they had to be to Jacob's knees for him to even see them, you know, because of his failing eyesight. And it says here that in verse 12, is that where I am? Oh, I read verse 12. Let's go ahead and read it again. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. What do you think Joseph is doing? Well, he's putting the oldest on his dad's right. Because he's assuming here that his dad is going to want to put his right hand, which is the hand you would place on the firstborn son, on Manasseh, his left hand on Ephraim, to give them the blessing. So Joseph is aware of the birth order. He puts his sons in the right order so that when they face Jacob, Jacob can just put out his hands and bless the boys. All right? It says in verse 14, but Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. Boy, those are the days. This is all you had to do for an adoption. Weren't those the days, you know? Bring them here, let me bless them. And just say, they're mine in the eyes of the Lord, and it's a done deal. Wouldn't that have been sweet, you know? But this is what he's doing. Now, he's calling out a blessing on these boys. He's saying, may they now be reckoned as mine. May they receive my name. May they function with my name, and so forth. But notice he crossed his arms when he did it. And then verse 21, is that where I am? I keep losing my place, I'm sorry. Pardon me? Oh, am I back at 17? Man alive. When Joseph saw his father, placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. And so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused. And said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And so he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with the sword, or with my sword and with my bow. Once again, this is something you would do to a firstborn son, to give him the blessing, to give him the land, to give him the double portion. But he says, I give it to you in the place as really the head over your brothers. So at this particular point in time, God has elevated Joseph, not just in Egypt, as we've seen in a political sort of a, you know, socioeconomic position, but also in that spiritual place of the eldest brother, giving him that same blessing as the firstborn brother. And to Ephraim, he has given a special blessing. Now, do we see that special blessing as we go out through the Word of God? Do we see Ephraim finding a special place of blessing in God's economy? Well, we're going to read how God is also going to bless the tribe of Judah. Well, we're going to go through the next chapter, and then I'm going to share with you some notes that I'll put up on the screen with you about exactly how God has done that. But first, Jacob still has some business to do. Genesis 49 says, Jacob called for his sons, and he said, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Now stop there. What he's going to do is he's going to speak a word over all of his sons. And it is called the word of blessing. But unfortunately, it's not a blessing for all of his sons, because not all of his sons have really done anything to deserve a blessing. In fact, some of them quite the opposite. So rather than a blessing, I would just say that Jacob is going to speak prophetically over his sons regarding their tribal divisions and how these men will become groups of people in the years to come. And he's going to begin, and he's not going to go in perfect birth order, by the way. He's going to skip around a little bit, which almost gives you the sense that maybe he's kind of working his way around the bed, you know, because he's probably so frail. He's just barely sitting up on his bed. So his sons come and they gather around and he's just going to cover them as he goes around. He is going to start with Reuben, and he says in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters. However, he says, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. And you'll remember once again that Reuben took one of his father's concubines, Bilhah, had relations with her, which, by the way, was a pagan form of advancing his firstborn right of succession. But because in the pagan society, when a son would take over his father's estate and his father would pass away, he would lie with his father's concubines to show that he had completely taken over his father's goods, kingdom, everything, in essence. Do you remember that David's son, when he tried to take the kingdom by a coup attempt, Absalom, do you remember what he did in front of everybody? It says he pitched a tent up on top of the palace and he lay with all of his father's concubines. Well, again, that was a pagan. It was a pagan sort of a thing. It had nothing to do with God's word or God's ways. It was a pagan way of saying, I have dominated my father. I have taken over where my father once excelled. And Reuben advanced himself, knowing he was the firstborn. He took that right of succession long before his father passed away. I mean, obviously his father's not even dead yet. And because of it, God has now judged Reuben and said to him and to his descendants, you were in the place of honor. You were in the place of honor. You were in the place of excellence. But you will no longer be there. You will not excel, and so forth. And so he forfeited that blessing that would have otherwise have been his. And you know, it's kind of funny, as we go through and read from the scriptures, we don't see Reuben excelling in any way as a tribe. In fact, you read through the times of the kings, the times of the judges, there are times when Israel went to war and Reuben didn't even show up. They did not excel as a tribe, as a people, in accordance with the word of the Lord. Next, he comes to the next two oldest sons, and they are Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now, who is he talking to here? Simeon and Levi. Now, you'll notice that he's referring to their violence because of what they did to all of the men at Shechem. Do you remember? When their sister Dinah was violated by one of the men of Shechem, they created a ruse telling the men that they would enter into a sharing of family and goods if they would simply adopt the rite of circumcision. All the men of the city of Shechem agreed to it. They circumcised all their men, and while they were still immobilized, Simeon and Levi went in with swords and cut down every single man. It was a very cowardly, very violent, very murderous sort of an act on their part. It was a huge embarrassment to Jacob. It was a danger to the whole family, put their whole family into danger. And Now God is speaking to them and he's saying that they will be cursed among and scattered among the tribes of Israel. Now, once again, you remember I showed you on that chart that Simeon was given a tribal allotment right in the middle of Judah, and he essentially just kind of dispersed. They were assimilated into the tribe of Judah to the point where they lost their entire tribal significance. Some, by the way, from the tribe of Simeon actually went to live in other lands. And so the tribe of Simeon was lost by about the time of King Asa. So we don't hear anything more about the tribe of Simeon after that time. Now, fortunately, the tribe of Levi, which was scattered from the standpoint that they received no tribal allotment, but they were only given cities, they found a way to redeem themselves. There were times when great sin came upon the nation of Israel, and the tribe of Levi actually stood up for the righteousness of God. And we see many wonderful leaders come from the tribe of Levi. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi, and many others. So, and obviously God privileged them with the high priestly roles. And so there was a kind of redemption that took place related to the tribe of Levi, although they never did have a tribal allotment in the land. Verse 8, and then he deals with Judah. Notice how many verses cover Judah. He says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hands will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and obedience of the nations is his. Now, some of your Bibles may say, until Shiloh comes. And many believe that the title Shiloh is a proper name for Messiah here. But there are others who believe, and obviously the NIV that I'm reading from here this evening included holds that rather than being a proper name, that the Greek word that is translated Shiloh there should be translated by the words whose it is, referring to the scepter. In other words, until the scepter comes, to whom it belongs, to whom it belongs is probably the most proper way we would say it in English. Again, it still refers to Messiah either way, you know, which is why the NIV that I'm reading says, until he comes to whom it will belong, or to whom it belongs. And it goes on to say, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. You'll notice that this is one of the longest blessings. The longest is actually reserved for Joseph. But this is the second longest blessing that is given here, given to Judah. And you'll notice again the idea of royalty that is in this prophetic word. And Jacob here predicts royalty for the line of Judah. Now, here's what's interesting about this. This is very clearly prophetic. And the reason that it's clearly prophetic is because at this time when this was given, there was no royalty even close to being seen in the life of Judah. Judah was a man who made some pretty serious mistakes in and of himself. And he had begun to redeem himself with his father somewhat. But there's no royalty there. In fact, it is going to be 640 years from the time this is spoken until the time that this prophecy begins to be fulfilled. And it begins to be fulfilled when God calls a young shepherd named David from the tribe of Judah to become king over Israel. And we know that from the Davidic kingdom, or kingship, if you will, ultimately comes Messiah, who, as we're given in the books of Luke and Matthew, is a descendant of David and in the Davidic royal kingly line. Okay? So this is a powerful prophetic passage. So how do we know when we read this here in Genesis? How do we know that when he's talking to Judah, speaking of the scepter, which is the like the staff of a king, how do we know that that refers to Messiah? How do we know that? Other than the fact that the Jews always considered this a prophetic messianic prophecy. But other than that, how do we know? Well, one of the ways we know, and this is our first slide, Jane, the very top one, from Revelation chapter 5, it says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And we know that that is the Lamb who then comes forward and is able to open those seven seals on the scroll. That is Jesus Christ, the one who sits in the midst of the throne. But notice that what the angel refers to him as. The angel is our commentator here, all right? Best Bible commentator in the world. And this angel says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, and he is able to open the seven seals." Okay? So that's how we know. You know, we use this as an interpretive comment to go back to Genesis chapter 49 and look at the prophecy, this powerful prophecy that Jacob gives over his son Judah, who is nowhere near a king of any kind, has no royalty about him. And yet he says about him that this is a royal line and the scepter will not depart from this line until it comes to the one to whom it belongs, and it will remain there. And that Davidic kingly line did not cease from that line, if you will, the Davidic line, until it came to Jesus, and now he has it until the end of time. Well, there isn't going to be no end of time. Praise God for that. It goes on here in verse 13. We're going to continue on through the other boys here. Zebulun, he says, will live by, or some Bibles say, toward the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. And because Zebulun lived near the coastal regions, not right on the coast, but near them, he was made prosperous by the trade of those ships. Look at verse 14. Interesting kind of a comment here. Issachar is a raw boned donkey. I'm not sure if I would have liked being called that. Lying down between two saddlebags. Now, your Bible may have something different from the two saddlebags. The translation is a bit obscure, but it seems to suggest that Issachar will be strong, but lazy. Which is kind of a shame, isn't it? And it goes on to say in verse 15 that when he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. In other words, he will be willing to live in his land even as a slave because he's so happy with his land. There's kind of a laziness about him to fight for what's his, so he'll submit to forced labor just so he can stay there. Dan, verse 16, will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backward. Now that's a strange prophecy. Seems to suggest that Dan is chosen for a role of some kind of judicial counsel, but yet he will choose treachery instead of that role that God called him to. I think it's just another reminder that, you know, however God may have called you in your life, it doesn't mean you necessarily are going to walk in that calling. You know, we have the choice, you know. God might call you to do something very specific in this world for the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean necessarily you're going to accept that calling. Doesn't mean you're going to function in that calling or walk in that calling. You know, you could resist and just say, well, I don't want to do that. You know, it's happened before, you know. And so it kind of looks like that's almost like what's going on with here with Dan. And then in verse 18, it's like Jacob just kind of needs to take a breath for a minute. from all this prophecy. And he simply says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Okay, let's keep going. Now Gad. Gad, he says, will be attacked by a band of raiders, but will attack them at their heels. Now, because the Gadites and where they lived were subject to frequent attacks by raiders, they actually had to become adept at protecting their land and raiding back, or fighting back, if you will. And that's what God prophesies here through Jacob. Verse 20 says, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. And Asher was a territory along the coastal plain, which had a very, very fertile land on which they could grow all kinds of wonderful things and so forth. Probably some seafood. Probably, this is probably the Bible telling you that seafood's pretty sweet or something. I don't know. It says food fit for a king, you know. They were along this coastal plain. Anyway, goes on to say that Naphtali is a doe set free or set loose that bears beautiful fawns. Some of your Bible, instead of fawns, may say something like, and he speaks beautiful words, or something close to that. Again, some of these statements by Jacob are poetic in nature, and therefore, because of their figurative nature, the English translation can be a bit of a challenge. And then he's going to get to Joseph. He's going to spend quite a bit of time on Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. Now, did you notice in verse 22, he uses the word fruitful vine two times. I don't think that's by mistake. Remember, Jacob is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking prophetically. And he says, he's a fruitful vine near a spring. And again, as I told you earlier, he named one of his sons Ephraim, which means twice fruitful or double blessing, if you will. But, verse 23, with bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. Now, he's talking about the hardships Joseph went through. We don't have any record of Joseph ever being shot arrows at. Okay? This is figurative, poetic language to describe what his brothers did to him, what Potiphar and Potiphar's wife did to him in that accusation, and the fact that he was forgotten by the cupbearer of the king. These are difficult arrows shot at him over the years. Verse 24 says, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helped you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lie below, blessings of the breast and the womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these, meaning blessings, rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. And so that's the word given to Joseph again, that he is taking that place of preeminence over Reuben and doubly blessed. And then finally, Benjamin. He says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder, and he reveals that the descendants of Benjamin will be aggressive warriors. And we see that, by the way, in the books of the Kings and so forth. verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. And then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. Then Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Joseph had finished giving instructions to his sons, He drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So, a wonderful end, frankly, to Jacob's life. Doing the work of the kingdom. I like that. Doing the work of the kingdom. There's a couple of notes here that I want to kind of give you as we close out, that I think will help clarify and so forth, some of the things that we've been talking about. One of them is this whole issue of the tribe of Simeon. You'll remember that I said that the tribe of Simeon was eventually absorbed into the tribe of Judah. But interesting, before that happened, here's a note that I wanted to make here concerning something that Moses had said. This should be the first slide after our charts. Before his death, when Moses spoke a blessing over each of the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy, chapter 33, he made no mention whatsoever of Simeon. And you know, it's funny. I've read question and answer things about the Bible or problem passages in the Bible. And this is one that people often bring out as a problem passage. They read this and they say, well, that's weird. Moses was speaking a blessing over all the tribes of Israel and he leaves out Simeon. Well, if you read the rest of the Bible, it's really not a problem. Because God said through Jacob, however many years ahead of time, I'm going to scatter him. I'm literally, he will be dispersed and so forth. And that is exactly what happened. And even though the tribe of Simeon still was very much in existence at this time, prophetically, Moses did not mention them in his prayer and speaking of blessing over them. Some of the other notes that I want to bring out here is about Ephraim. And here's what I want to remind you of. Remember when Jacob receives the sons of Joseph? Joseph puts him in the proper birth order so that his dad's right hand would go on Manasseh, his left hand on Ephraim. But Jacob did this number and blessed them this way. And Joseph said, Father, you're doing it wrong. That's not right. Put your right hand over here. No. I know. I'm doing it the way I want to. Ephraim was given the preeminence. Well, what do we see in the scripture that speaks of Ephraim? Well, here's some notes that I just kind of wrote for you. Ultimately, Ephraim is going to become the primary tribe of the northern region of Israel, whereas Judah becomes the primary tribe in the southern region. Now, when I say primary, I'm not saying that it's the biggest of all the tribes, because it's not. The allotment area given to the tribe of Ephraim was by no means the biggest. But the northern area, the northern region of Israel, became known as Ephraim. It was literally named after Ephraim. And you need to know this when you're reading through the prophets like Isaiah and so forth, because they will refer to Israel as Ephraim. And if you don't understand that, you're going to kind of get a little weirded out. It's like, why did he talk about Ephraim here? Why is he talking about just one tribe? Well, he's not. Because once again, the whole northern region became known ultimately as Ephraim, and the southern region became known as Judah. Ephraim and Judah. The next note that we have here is that when these two regions finally split into separate kingdoms, they were all used to be the kingdom of Israel, they split though, Israel will also be known as Ephraim, whose capital is Samaria. So here's, and this can be confusing, and I share this with you so you can understand your Bible better. It was all just one nation of Israel under Saul, David, Solomon, and then when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne, he was kind of an idiot, and he split the kingdom. He literally split it in two. And so the northern kingdom pulled away from Rehoboam. And that northern kingdom was known as the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom was known as the kingdom of Judah. Okay? The northern kingdom had as its capital city Samaria. The southern kingdom had as its capital Jerusalem. But that northern kingdom of Israel was also referred to as Ephraim. Okay? Because Ephraim had preeminence. Next note. The southern region will be known as Judah and later Judea during the time of Christ. As I said before, the capital will be Jerusalem. So, you know, this was a very difficult time during the times of the kings to have this split kingdom. They literally were living at a time when the kingdom was split in two. And you had Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, Samaria as a capital in the northern kingdom of Israel / Ephraim, and it was just not a very good time. Ephraim, next note, will ultimately be the kingdom, the first kingdom, to go into exile after being conquered by the Assyrians. So the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, is rejected by God. They are conquered by the Assyrians. And guess what the Assyrians do? They take the people, most of the people, of the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim, and they deport them to other countries where that they've conquered. And they take some of those people from those other countries they've conquered, and they bring them in to live in the land of Israel, and with those few Israelites that are still living in the land, who then begin to intermarry with those Assyrians and peoples of other nations. They begin to literally become assimilated together, okay? Which is why our final note says, in later years, Ephraim, or if you want, or Israel, that northern kingdom, will be eventually just called Samaria. And it will be named after its capital city. The whole area will then take on the name Samaria. And its inhabitants will be known as Samaritans. And they are Jews who mingled with Assyrians and the people of other nations, which is why the Samaritans were despised during the time of Christ by the southern kingdom of Judea. The Samaritans were called dogs because they were half-breeds, essentially, and less than half-breeds. They were the nation of Ephraim, the kingdom of Israel, if you will, that northern kingdom, whose capital was Samaria, who was conquered by the Assyrians. They intermingled with the Assyrian people and lost their national uniqueness, their national identity. They literally lost their identity as Jews. And the only pure Jews were living in the southern kingdom, which was originally largely named Judah and later Judea. Okay? Which is the time, essentially, brings us to the time of Christ. So hopefully that helps you have a little bit of historical background on where did the Samaritans come from? Well, they were Jews who lived in the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Israel, who were conquered by Assyrians and intermingled with them. That's why they became Samaritans, known as Samaritans, again, named after their capital city, and that's why they were despised by the Jews.